In the scripture reading, I'm going to, with your permission, do really in terms of my own words and not as a complete reading, because I want us to focus on just a couple of things. But it's the familiar story of Jesus going by boat over to the village of the Gerasenes. And there he's met by a person that we might call, in terms of the context of the story, a demented person. Frightful, at any rate. And the village has been terrified by this man, so they have cast him out and, in fact, put him in chains. But Jesus meets him, and he is not frightened by him because he's able to look within to perceive the person other than the illness. Today we would say probably, in all probability, this person suffers some form of a mental illness. And then Jesus does a remarkable thing. It's easy to pass it over in the scripture. We get wrapped up in all the movement of it. But Jesus asks him, he says, "What is your name?" Now think about that. The name is one of the most cherished pieces of information about it. Well, we have, you know, all this identity theft today when people steal our names. But it says something about, this is who I am. So his personhood has been recognized and valued. Now, we don't know a great deal of what may have gone on and how long it may have been that this person experienced some wholeness, some recovery, but he does recover. And he wants to go along with this person who has helped him. But Jesus says, no, go home to your people. Now, that's a very remarkable thing when you consider that his man has been evicted and cast out, and now he's told to go home to your people. Here ends the reading of our scripture for the day. If you're taking notes, you can jot down that today I want to mention a town of some 2,000 years ago, the village of the Gerasenes we've already talked about, a town in Belgium that has a 700-year-old tradition. And by the way, speaking of traditions, I have not, this is the first time I've seen your banner over there. I think that's remarkable. That, was that prepared for a state conference meeting?
The Union Congregational Church.
Yeah.
It was before I got here that we made it, so I'm not sure. Ah, I think it was.
At any rate, I think it's great. That's good to see. A special home in another town, or city in this case, in Seattle, it is sponsored by Plymouth Church. And these all have something in common. Acceptance of a person. Companionship, to use Craig Rennebaum's terms. And the special one that he uses, and some of you who were here a year ago when Craig Rennebaum was visiting will recognize it, walking alongside. First, a movie. Some of us today are of an age when we could remember a movie of some time ago with Jimmy Stewart, I think it was, called Harvey. And the main character imagined that he had this invisible friend. I think he was a rabbit, wasn't it? Yeah. No one else could see him but his friend Harvey. Well, there's a little similarity here to this movie that Kirk told me about, and I think it's a very remarkable movie. I want to share it with you this morning and urge you to check it out and see it yourself. It's called, as the title of the sermon is, Lars and the real girl. The movie opens on a kind of a dismal day, I think in Minnesota, it seems like it. This large yard and driveway, and that sets the scene. Out from the house comes Lars' sister-in-law, and before he goes off to work, she wants to invite him to come to dinner that night. Lars struggles with her and says, no, that's not something, no, I'm not going to do that. And eventually he just pulls away and goes off to work. Well, in this opening scene, we learn that, well, he's a little strange. But his brother cares for him. He's providing a room in the garage for him. And sister-in-law comes out to invite him to dinner. They care for him, but they don't know how to help him because he shuts them out. So we wonder, is there more? Is he just a little shy? Well, there is more, because here one day the delivery van comes and delivers this great big box. It turns out that Lars has ordered a real girl. That is, a mannequin, a doll, a life size doll. Well, brother and sister-in-law are really taken aback by this, and they, you know, this is just too much. But not knowing what else to do, fortunately, they said, "All right, let's see what happens. What have we got to lose?" Now, to kind of move ahead quickly here, things do work out a little better. And lo and behold, Lars accepts the invitation to dinner. If he can bring Bianca. Oh, dear. Well, okay, bring her along. And so he pretends that she's a real part of this. Well, you know, maybe that's a good thing. Maybe what else can we do? But then Lars mentions that maybe he'd like to bring Bianca to church. Oh, dear. Now, they have a deacon's meeting about this. You've probably been to a church meeting where there was something controversial, but I don't think you've ever been to a church meeting where something such as wanting to bring this life-size doll to church was there. Naturally, there were some who resisted. But there was one lady who was strong in her own convictions, and she addressed the head deacon, and she says, "Well, you dress cats. Let's go along with this." They did, because wonderful example of a congregation that wanted to help, weren't too sure how. They wanted to be a companion. They wanted to walk alongside, as Craig would put it. A lot of us have been through the teenage years with children and grandchildren, have had the experience when, maybe without even knowing that it was a good thing to do, we did it. We said, "Let's go for a drive." And we discover that there's something very good about sitting alongside someone instead of face-to-face in confrontation. And that's what the congregation was doing. They were walking alongside of Lars. Well, a little bit later, the sister-in-law convinces Lars that Bianca needs to go to the doctor. And they choose the right physician, therapist, because she senses what's going on, and she is an accepting kind of person. And so she treats Bianca, but in the process of that, she makes connections with Lars. And eventually, they begin to deal with his illness, not Bianca's. And Lars is on his way to recovery. And so again, we see an example of gentleness, of acceptance, of a combination of home and of church. End of job. Well, finally, at the end of the movie, The Lars is with a actual real girl. I think she was someone from his workplace. And he asks her if she would like to go for a walk. And Kirk, as I remember, the end of the movie, that's it. They go. We don't really know what, you know, it doesn't have a neatly wrapped up ending. But there's promise of something yet to come. Now, the second town, this one in Belgium, and Craig may well have told you about this, but it bears telling again, I think, speaks of a town called Giel, and in the 7th century, there was a Celtic king in Ireland whose wife died, and he became so severely depressed that he had the delusion that he was going to marry his daughter. Now, she couldn't accept this. She was frightened by it. She fled. She went to what is now Belgium and what this town called Giel. And there she began to care for the sick. But her father went after her, found out where she was, and came there. And, of course, she still resisted him, and he murdered her. Well, the townspeople buried her in a crypt underneath the church. And 600 years later, isn't it? My goodness, you know, when you've got a town that goes back that many centuries, the time flies. They uncover this crypt, and they find out that it is made of a white stone that is not of that area. It was mined some 600 miles from there. It seems like this is a miracle. They don't know how this stone came to be there. Well, as sometimes happens in the Catholic tradition, people hearing of this miracle began to bring people for healing, including those experiencing a mental illness. And as this tradition grew, and there was no longer enough room in the church itself, the people, because nobody told them they shouldn't, I guess, they began to house these people in their homes. Well, now, for some 700 years, through wars, through pestilence, they have had this tradition of housing those experiencing a mental illness after they have been in a hospital in their homes, where today some 700 families care for some 800 individuals. It's an integrated program with the hospital and with physicians and medicine, so that it's not, if for goodness sakes, it's not faith healing in that sense. But it is what we would strive for, a comprehensive caring. Now, very close to that is our third town of Seattle, where since 2001, since Craig was in Belgium and came to know what was going on at Giel, Plymouth Church started this Plymouth House of Healing. There's 8 bedrooms in the house, 4 of them for residents who are there from perhaps 3 to 6 months after discharge from hospital to transition going back into a more permanent situation. 4 of the bedrooms are for companions, as they are called, who donate a year of their time to live with these people. There's a wonderful stories about these various companions. One that I cherish is about a young man who went on to medical school. In fact, his parents were dismayed that he took a year before medical school to do this volunteering. But then he looked back and he said, you know, the best part of my medical training was the year that I spent with the people in Plymouth House, because I learned about caring and companionship and healing. So this, again, was an example of a therapeutic family, if you will, integrated with medical treatment, with medicines, with hospital care where needed. And as I think Craig must have told you about when he was here a year ago, he has written a book that tells about many of these same experiences. We've got some copies of these downstairs. It has now been released in paperback form, and we hope some of you will purchase one for $13 each, and then we can have a reading group about these at a later time. Just a couple of quotes from the book itself. Craig has written, he said, "We cannot make the journey alone. None of us. We are made for life together. We are made for community." In a way, that's an amazing thing, because one of our strong traditions, expectations in the United States is individualism, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps kind of thing. And yet, we do cherish our life in community. He went on to say, "Our identity as persons does not rest in our body alone. Who we are is held and valued and lives in a web of compassion greater than we can ever fully imagine." Hence the title of the book, Souls in the Hands of a Tender God. Well, I want to pull this together, relate it to another town, well, two actually, Saminac and Sandwich. Back in the 60s, Bill Squires and another person whose name I do not recall, faced with the needs of a special son, started in a building which is no longer there. It's a parking lot at the Federated Church in Sandwich, but they began what came to be the Open Door. Well, about a year after that, the Congregational Church around the corner, which I was serving as pastor at the time, picked up the idea and instituted Hope Haven, which was a school for preschool, what was then termed trainable mentally handicapped. Guess who one of the first students was? Denny Grandgeorge. So I mentioned both of these, the Open Door and Hope Haven and Denny, because aren't they an example of this, what we've been talking about, of acceptance, of walking alongside. And Denny found here in worship together at the coffee shop and around town, he found this therapeutic family. And you've carried this on with folks from the Open Door with you on to worship on Sunday mornings. You have walked alongside and you have demonstrated acceptance. And now finally, briefly, let me mention, well, I want to put in a plug for a mental illness summit that begins this September 29th. It's entitled Companions on the Road to Recovery from Mental Illness. And it is co-sponsored by Pathways, with whom I work. And you can see on the table downstairs, and I know our agenda when we get downstairs is coffee and conversation, but in between, take a look at the table. This is the full brochure, which is available online. There's some black and white version copies down there. And we want you to be aware of it. It's going to be a what to do and how to do it kind of getting together. It's going to bring together people from local churches. It'll bring together national leaders, people from community mental health centers, the National Alliance on Mental Illness, from the federal government, the National Institute of Mental Health, family members themselves, and persons experiencing a mental illness. We've been really blessed with the number of people who and are leaders and doers who've committed their time and will share their experience and skill with those in attendance. It's going to fulfill in a measure the 1964 Community Mental Health Act. The vision of that act was to move beyond step one, which was when in the United States, persons with a mental illness, like the story of the scripture today, were put in chains. So the first step was to break those chains and to develop more humane hospital treatment. And then, in 1964, the vision was to release the people back to the community where there could be a comprehensive and integrated treatment and support. Unfortunately, there was not the funding provided to bring that to fruition. And the people released from the hospitals were released either to their families or on the streets as homeless people. The vision of the conference will be that of 1964, to see treatment and support, friendship, a job for self-esteem, a place to live, and the church relationship to nourish the spirit and that identity, Gill, if you will. It's going to be in Belleville, Illinois, not too terribly far from here, at the Shrine of Our Lady of Snows, which is a beautiful 200-acre site. And it's affordable. Well, we hope to have Kirk there as part of our United Church of Christ team, and others of you who can get away for that team, we would invite you to team up with Kirk and to be there. It's been a difficult time in a way, although, as I say, we've been blessed with magnificent cooperation. We've been blessed with everything except money. Fortunately, the Kinchner Family Foundation has underwritten the basic expenses of the conference, and we are campaigning for additional funds so that those who would like to attend but do not have the means to do so can have a scholarship. So, you know, let's put it this way. 1 out of 5 people are affected by a mental illness one way or another. If you think of the number of people in this congregation and 1 out of 5, and then say, well, if we contributed just $1 for each of those 1 out of 5 people, and if every congregation would do that, then we could be well on our way. Finally, I want to revert back to the scripture as Mark told it, in which Jesus says to the young man, go home to your people. Go home to your people. You have been that kind of a home. And we pray that you will continue to, as it were, to break the chains and to welcome those in need. Would you be with me in a moment of prayer? Blessed are you, O Lord God, who called us to the cure of souls in your name. Forgive us for neglecting those with mental illness. Help us to bring the subject of mental illness out of the closet and into the pew. Dispel our fears and timidity. Open our ears to the voices and needs of people with mental illness and their families, and to the gifts they have to offer to your household of faith. Thank you for calling us to be advocates with you. Amen and amen.